you once again. I don't know if all of us have put to memory a scripture that we grew up with if we were in a Protestant church. It's John 3:16. Actually, I remember a forum in Ambassador College where the minister giving the forum asked us all as a group right in the beginning of the subject that he was speaking about. It must have been around the Passover season. It was in Pasadena, California, in an assembly building a couple blocks from the college while they were building another building. But I think most of us are familiar with that scripture. It's one that is used all the time in the Protestant world, and it is a basic scripture, a focused scripture concerning what God has done for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that we shouldn't perish, but that we should have everlasting life. I remember growing up in the Lutheran church, that was just mentioned over and over and over again. And it's a scripture that we should never forget. It's a scripture that we should have memorized. Actually, it is that important. Oftentimes we think, well, if the Protestants use a scripture all the time, then we shouldn't use it. I don't really know that we think that way, but maybe we look upon that scripture as being more Protestant when it actually isn't. But we realize, too, when we just think about that scripture, that it has to do with a Savior who we believe, and it has the end result of saying that we will not perish when that happens, if we believe that Jesus Christ is a Savior. Actually, it reminds me of in Acts 8, where, and I believe it was Acts 8, where Philip joined the Ethiopian eunuch on that chariot and explained to him in Isaiah what God was talking about, and that was the Messiah. And as they came close to water, he said, well, can I be baptized? And he said, well, if you believe Jesus Christ is the Messiah, then I'll baptize you. And because there was enough water there, meaning it was baptism by immersion, then he baptized them. But that was so important because at that time, Jesus Christ had just come. He was the proven Messiah. And if one believed that he was, that was a major step, the most important step, before one could be baptized. As I get into the sermon today, I'll just tell you where I'm going. I'm going to cover the Old Testament type, first of all, and not spend a whole lot of time on it, and then explain the foot washing and why we have a foot washing before we actually partake of the symbols of bread and wine. And then we'll go to explaining the bread that we would be eating as a baptized member, and then the wine as a symbol and what that symbolizes, and then conclude. That's basically four areas of the sermon. So first of all, it is not a surprise that God gave us types. We know that in the New Testament, we find in Galatians where it says that we would be sacrificing until Jesus Christ would come, because the sacrifices of the Old Testament were types of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so with the holy days, we realize that there were types. And in Exodus, and we'll turn to Exodus 12, 1 through 39 first, and then kind of give a summary of it. But oftentimes we will read Exodus during the days of unleavened bread, which is very proper, of course. But I thought it would be good a few days beforehand. Now, I do remember reading a church paper some years ago where a man was writing concerning the subject of why we keep the holy days. And basically he said, well, we keep the holy days because God brought Israel out of Egypt. And it's like, no, that is not why we keep the holy days, not at all. Now, it may have been a younger person, it may have been how it got through the editor, I don't know. But I actually saw it, it came to me, I was a regional pastor at the time, and the pastor was sharing this, and maybe he hadn't even read the section himself, but I actually got back to him right away and said, you know, the church needs to understand that this is not why. And of course, the pastor immediately realized, you know, oversight, because he knew exactly why we keep the holy days. And it wasn't because the children of Israel came out of Egypt. That's not why. We keep the holy days because Jesus Christ is our Passover. We are to come out of sin. We are to receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is going to return. Satan the devil is going to be bound. And Jesus Christ is going to set his and God's kingdom up on this earth, after which then all mankind who have never had a chance will have a chance. So basically, we know that that's why. If we lose sight of that, then we just don't need to keep the holy days, do we? If it's just an Old Testament thing. So in Exodus 12 and verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this is not 2 Thessalonians 2 now, this is Exodus 12 and verse 1. This month shall be your beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year. Speak to all congregations of Israel. On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. And we do think that Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem on that 10th day. That would be the day that he would go into Jerusalem. Nevertheless, if the household is too small for him, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. And they were living close to each other. The entire land of Goshen was doing this. They were all just right there. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And again, this is why we take the Passover at twilight, because it's just that certain period. In other words, not just any time of the day can we do this. We are told that it has to be done at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts, on the lintel of the house where they eat it. They shall eat the flesh on that night. So they eat the flesh. They take the blood. Whether that was first or second, it seems like it was second, because when you sacrifice an animal, you would have the blood and then put that blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, and then you would eat of the meat. With unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, because they're doing this at twilight, and they're going to make sure that by the next morning that it is consumed or burned. Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet. And I may have a note in here, but lest I forget, why would they do that then? It's as if they're taking off right then and there. And the answer is no. There's a type here, and when they do this, they have to show that they're committed, that they are going to take off. You know, they've got sandals on their feet, they've got a staff in hand. That also is a symbol that they're committed and they're leaving. They are going to go. And I'll explain a little bit of that maybe just a touch later. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and you will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and will, that is, God will, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I'm the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and where I see the blood, I will pass over you. So we have the Passover sacrifice, and we have the Passover day, and we have the Passover by the angel, or the destroyer, it's called in verse 23. And I'll pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. So the Passover is a feast. It's not a holy day, but the Passover is a feast. That day is. Leviticus 23 also calls it a feast. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And then in verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Again, this is a type. And I might mention right here, lest we forget, I grew up starting at the age of 12 keeping communion. And we had a symbol of the broken body of Jesus Christ. And we had the wine. Lutheran Church, at the age of 12, you can drink it. In the Catholic Church, only the priest drinks the wine. I think maybe some of us know this. But it's interesting how the world will mock us because we eat unleavened bread for 7 days, when in actuality they're also keeping symbols. They eat unleavened bread. I guess most of them still do on communion. It was unleavened when I grew up. So when you take a look at the world and they're mocking and they're thinking, you know, we are really an unusual people, all we have to do is say, rabbits, come on. Unleavened bread at least is biblical. Rabbits certainly are not. And I hope all of our young people, you know, will be able to, when their friends maybe ask them while they're doing this, or, you know, get on them, perhaps, because you can get really good friends, even in the world. We can have good friends as kids. It's possible. And the kids, you know, will sometimes, you know, kind of pick on us. And you, if you're close enough to the kids, you can come back and say, well, why do you have rabbits? And what do eggs have to do? So you can talk to them in that manner if you're close enough. So it's leavened bread. It's still a symbol for us. On the first day, holy convocation. And on the seventh day, a holy convocation. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On this same day, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, so the first day of unleavened bread, by that time, they will have been brought out. They started out that night. Remember, they left at night. So whatever the case, he's saying, I delivered you. And there's a meaning to that also. And again, if I don't bring all of this up in the summary, the fact is, we, on the Passover day, accept Jesus Christ as the one who can deliver us. And then when we are delivered, we show God that we are going to come out of sin. You know, we showed him that, if we were back then, with a staff in our hand, with sandals on our feet, we showed that we had a commitment already, and that we were going to come out. We were going to follow Moses, the Savior, out of Egypt, weren't we? If we lived then. Okay, so going on. Therefore, observe this day, verse 17. Observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And then it goes on again, verse 18 and 19. On the 14th day at twilight, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread. And it is twilight there, by the way, 14th day at twilight. You shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation. I could explain, you know, again, the 14th and the 15th and starting there, and how sunset, and I may have mistakenly said in verse 18, yes, it's not the same word, it's sunset. It is a different word than twilight here. So it is sunset starting the end of the 14th, okay? And that's what mixes people up here. It's not the same word at all. Going on, though, I didn't want to get into too much detail here. Verse 21, all the elders are called, they kill the Passover lamb, they take hyssop. Verse 22, they do what they were told concerning striking it on the lintel and the two doorposts. And in verse 23, he says again, the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And if he sees the blood, he is going to pass over and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. So I will end there, but you can read the next few verses and, of course, all of the chapters concerning that period of time. So in summary, what we have is Moses is a type of Christ, and they are following a type of Christ as Savior out of sin, Egypt. That's what they're doing. The Passover is a day, and it's an important start. And I might mention that it is so important not to keep the communion every 2 weeks, every month, every 2 months, because the Passover is a symbol that starts the entire holy day season. That's what it is. It begins the entire season. And if you are taking the Passover throughout the year, you're going to lose, we will, the significance of the Passover itself, because it's just that period of time that leads to, or accepting Christ as our Savior, that leads to the next holy day, the next feast in this case, the first holy day, which is, because Christ is the Savior, He delivers us from sin, and we then keep the days of unleavened bread symbolic of that, and then receive the Holy Spirit. We have an entire world of nominal Christians who do not understand God's plan because they've lost sight of the holy days. We understand it, and we know that there's a reason that they get a bye. God has not called the rest of the world, so we don't mock them. We don't, judge them. We don't condemn them at all. We realize that, as was said in the beginning of the opening prayer, God is a kind God. He is not a God that hates people. And he's looked upon as that, especially God of the Old Testament versus Jesus Christ of the New. We see that He is a God that is loving and kind to the wicked, and to the good, and to the righteous. So we know that. And God is, He loves people, absolutely loves people. And I hope all of our neighbors know that we love them, that we treat them well. So if you have many Passovers during a year, then we're going to lose the significance of the whole plan of God. So the Passover is a day, it is a sacrifice, it pictures when we put the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost that we are walking through a place to safety. We are actually walking through a place to safety because when we accept Jesus Christ and His shed blood as being our Savior, then we are going to be safe. And in fact, if you follow up to the Pentecost and we receive the Holy Spirit, then we have a guarantee, absolute guarantee that cannot be taken away from us, that we will be in the kingdom of God. It's a guarantee of immortality. So we are passed over by God or by the destroyer to escape death. And we know it's eternal death that we escape. We will not die. And then, very important, we know that we are delivered from the environment and slavery of sin. We are delivered from the environment of sin and the slavery of sin. So technically speaking, the Passover doesn't picture baptism. I don't know if any of you have thought of that. Passover, technically speaking, does not picture baptism in and of itself. But it does picture accepting Christ as our Savior. It pictures that, after which we strive then to depart from sin. And then, when does baptism come? When is that symbol? Well, the story of Israel's deliverance from sin involves Satan's attempt to destroy us before we're even baptized, right? because they took a trip, got out of Egypt, and Satan wanted to destroy them, or they wanted to bring them back for sure, but Satan wants us to be destroyed before we're actually baptized. But we make that commitment. We've got sandals on our feet. We are headed toward the kingdom of God. We have a staff in our hand. We accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. We've got that full commitment. It is going to happen. God knows it. He passes over us when we accept a Savior, and we're on our way to the kingdom. Okay, so before we, and that's the Old Testament type, and there's a lot more to it that we could go into. Before we eat and drink the symbols, it's a very important service that we have, and that is, of course, foot washing. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Matthew 16 and verse 18. Here it says, I say to you, Peter, he's talking to, I say to you that you are Peter, Matthew 16, 18, and on this rock, not Peter, not the Petros, not the little rock. So Peter is a term, if you see how it's translated in the Greek, it would be a small little pebble. Okay, you are a little pebble, Peter. I'm not going to build the church on you, Peter, as strong and as mighty as you think you are at that time. I'm going to build the church on this rock, pointing to Jesus Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. In other words, hell will not kill the church. The church will not die, basically, better yet. Church is not going to die. So when we take a look at that, we realize Christ builds the church, and the church is ecclesia. It is the called out ones. And we are a body. There's a number of scriptures. In fact, if we go to Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5, we find that Jesus Christ has the church. We are the body and we are the bride. We are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Now, the question I have for us all, as we talk about foot washing, does our physical body serve itself? And the answer is yes, it does. Our physical body serves itself. In fact, we are to love others as we love ourselves. So what's that have to do with foot washing? Well, if we are to serve ourselves, then we serve the body that we're in because we're part of that body. We're the body of Christ, and we serve the rest of the body. And how can we say that? How can we say then we serve the rest of the body? And better yet, how can we say when we serve the body, we are serving Jesus Christ? Are we serving Jesus Christ? And the answer is we're serving Jesus Christ when we serve others in his body. I'll remind us of Matthew 25 and verse 44. Then they also will answer him. Chapter 25 and verse 44. They will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not help you or minister to you? Then he said, assuredly I say to you, verse 45, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. In other words, if you did it to them, you did it to me. So when we serve the body of Christ, which we are in, we are serving Jesus Christ. It's interesting, I think it's in Zechariah when God was talking to the Israelites and he said, you know, when you fasted, did you fast for me, on my behalf, because of me? It wasn't just fasting because of them. Were they fasting with the right motive because God says, this is the way to fast. I want you to fast. Here's the reason to fast. It's not for personal reasons. So we have, and I had a paper that I have placed some scriptures on, and there's too many to go to, but you see over and over again when it comes to serving, it says in Ephesians 6, for example, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord and not men. So when we serve, we are not serving men, we are serving the Lord. Now, who are we serving? We're serving people in the church, and we can serve in the world. We're not saying we can't. And then also in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. So when you take a look at it, and there are many, many other scriptures, and I won't go to others, but you can see that we are to serve the body of Christ. Now, what is foot washing all about then? John 13, 12 through 15. John 13. And there's a reason that we have a foot washing ceremony where we wash one another's feet before we take the Passover. John 13, verse 12. John 13 and verse 12. When he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" It's like, well, well, you washed our feet. So you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Christ was serving them. If Christ is serving them, then we are to serve each other. And there are a few religions in the world that do this. I don't think there are too many that I know of that actually wash feet. Didn't happen in the Lutheran Church, as far as I know of. Doesn't happen in the Catholic Church too much. I think it's the Pope washes feet once in a while. But it's not common as something that is done in a ceremony in the Catholic Church, Lutheran Church, Baptist Church, maybe some. But it's an example that we are serving one another, and it's an example of humility. Definitely, back then, normally, it was only the servants who washed feet. So, will we wash one another's feet? And the answer is, we do it. And it's unusual. If there's any unusual ceremony, I would say it's washing feet. If there's anything, I mean, eating unleavened bread, hey, you know, drinking wine as a symbol, oh, well understood. What other symbols do we have? We don't have many symbols in the church. Pentecost, what symbol do we have? They've got a fish. And that's kind of an unusual symbol. In fact, Marion and I just bought a new Bible. Actually, there was a sale on the Open Bibles, and it has a lot of good information. This one is just beaten up and it's starting to fall apart. Marion's more so, the Bible that she's had for a long time. We can't find the wide margin anymore. Have you looked for the wide margin all around? And it's like, I called Mr. Johnson and said, "Do you know if anywhere I can get a wide margin?" And he said, "Oh," he said, "actually, the one your wife has is probably worth $300 if she, you know, didn't have too many notes in it, I suppose." There are some in good shape, I think. I was told to go for $1,000, the same one that she has at home now. But I was going to say, in there, there's a lot of good helps, but it has the Old Testament and the New Testament symbols on one page. And in the Old Testament, I think it was a chandelier or a candelabra, better yet. It's got the seven candlesticks. And then it's got the fish for the New Testament, and it's like, I can understand kind of the Old Testament, you know, why they do that, but where did they get the fish? You can read the history of it. It comes from paganism. Maybe they're thinking fishers of men. Maybe I'm off on that. Maybe most of them think they're fishers of men. So what we have then is a symbol of washing feet, and we do it, and it definitely shows that we should be humble. Okay, let's go to the scriptures on the body of Christ. The body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:24. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. When he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, God could have said, well, we're just going to take this bread and we're going to break it. It's going to be blessed. And then what? Actually, he gave thanks first and then he broke it. But he said, eat it, eat it. You know, we are what we eat. We all realize that. We are what we eat. If we don't eat anything at all, we just are not. We just cease to exist. We realize that. But we are what we eat. And we apply this to the Passover symbol itself. It says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." So what are we eating? We're eating a piece of bread that symbolizes Christ's body that was torn. You know, we could say, well, his bones weren't broken. We know that. But it was torn for us. It was torn for us. Do this and remember me. Do this and remember me. I'll read a few scriptures in John 6. But let's keep that in mind, because that's the basics of why we are eating it. John 6, and starting out in verse 47. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." So, I am the bread of life. When we take and eat that bread, and we're taking in of Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." In other words, they cease to exist. Why would he say that? Because when we eat the bread of life, there's something about eating the bread of life that causes us not to die. Unlike the Israelites who ate the manna and they are dead. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever." So we understand right there that it has to do with God's Spirit. The very spirit and mind of Christ in us. Not just physical bread, but it's something spiritual. We are imbibing of the mind of Christ. And the symbol is the broken bread that we eat at Passover. But it's also broken bread. It's not just bread. Here it talks about living bread, and how when we take in of Christ abides in us, he says a little later on, and maybe I'll just skip down to those verses here in a moment. But when we take in of the living bread, then we have Christ in us as the guarantee, that spirit, that we will live forever. And it's not going to be taken from us unless we allow ourselves to lose it. It says, verse 55, "My flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me." So it has to do with some of the same language that he used before he actually was crucified, the night before. That we are in him, he is in us, we are in God. We are unified because of a spirit that's in us. But brethren, it's a spirit that is, it's a bread that is broken. And it's showing an attitude here. Let's go to 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Because it's very important to understand the significance of the bread that is broken. We could just eat bread. It didn't have to be broken if it's just the Spirit of God in us, but there is a is a secondary message in all of this. Not just that we will live forever when we receive God's Spirit. 1 Peter 4, and starting out in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. And we go through fiery trials that we would never expect, that we would never want. How are we going through those trials? There are going to be trials. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. Now, will we suffer exactly like Christ suffered? Well, most of us, I hope none of us, have to be scourged. I hope not. But there is an extent of his suffering. You know, I think Paul used the term, fill up the sufferings of Christ. Remember that? He was going through, and if we think we've got problems, man, read what Paul said about what he went through. The shipwrecks, his fastings, his 3 times beaten with 50 stripes minus one. I mean, it is like we think we are suffering. And the answer is we are not suffering. Most of us, it's just mental and emotional. It is suffering. We don't discount the fact that we are suffering. But it's nothing like Christ went through. Not at all. That when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, then you're blessed. So if we're blessed when we're reproached for the name of Christ, why would we be upset? It's an upsetting time, but we are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed. That is, people blaspheme by picking on us spiritually, but on your part, he is glorified. That is, God is blasphemed also when they do this to us. On your part, he's glorified, because we take the suffering and we are blessed. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? In other words, do we go through sufferings and then end up not obeying? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Why is that bread that we eat, why is it broken? Because we are showing that Jesus Christ suffered, and when we eat that, when we take of that bread, of that spirit, that mindset, we have a mind to be willing to suffer. That's what we are showing, too. We have a mind and we're doing it all together as a group, and we suffer with one another, don't we? Husbands and wives suffer with each other from time to time. We suffer with our kids from time to time. We suffer with our extended family. We suffer with one another in the church. We do. And there are perspectives and perceptions. There was an article in the Ministerial Journal recently by Mr. Carter. Perception and perspective. You know, everybody has a different perception and perspective. Everybody does. That's why I'm always right, and that's why my wife thinks she's always right. And I'm kidding. You know, it's not always. We talk things out so that she can always agree with me. And I'm kidding, of course. It doesn't work that way. I hope all of you understand when I talk that way, this is not what happens in our marriage. We don't even keep track. It's just the fact that we talk, and sometimes we see differently once we talk it out. Nothing major, but you know, in any trial you go through, you always think it's major. It doesn't matter. But it's not so major that we're going to get beheaded all of a sudden. That's not what we're going through. And we have to understand these things as they are. You know, where are we in the weight of the trial, I guess we would say? Is it 1 ounce or is it 10 pounds? Okay, what did Christ go through? I don't often do this, but I felt it necessary. And as we go through this, we ask, am I suffering that much? The scourging practice. This is a physical death of Jesus Christ by Dr. William D. Edwards. And before he gets into this, he talks about the health of Jesus Christ and how much he would have been able to take. A lot more than most of us. Flogging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. Only women and Roman senators and soldiers were exempt, unless they were deserters. The usual instrument was a short whip with several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied at intervals. So it's not a spanking. You know, our kids think it's rough to get a spanking, and hopefully we don't have to spank them very often. But boy, when I saw my mother coming with the razor strap, I took off. That was my first race. And she caught me. She was faster than I was. But I did. I headed out the door. I ran out. I still remember exactly where I was and why I thought I could outrun her at the age of 5 or 6. Because I was 5 or 6. I don't know. But now she wasn't. She didn't leave marks. She, you know, it just stung. Mom didn't beat me. Dad didn't beat me. My dad only hit me one time. Popped me in the butt one time. That's all he did. Never left a bruise. Never had anything like that on. But I'll tell you, when our kids think that they're getting a rough spanking, then think of this. Or when we think we are being spanked by God, or when we are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, let's think of what Christ went through, because that's what the broken body, the broken bread is all about. Occasionally staves were used for scourging. The man was stripped of his clothing. His hands were tied to an upright post. The back, buttocks, and legs were flogged, either by two soldiers or by one who alternated positions. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the guy with the whip, the lictor, and was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. After the scourging, the soldiers often taunted their victim. And that's all I'll say on that. Except he has the medical aspects, and I really think it's important when we think we're going through trials. And this is why, the only reason I bring this out is when we think we're going through trials, hey, it's nothing like Christ went through. Nothing at all. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions. The leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and tear the skin, absolutely. As the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of the blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive on the stake. Jesus Christ didn't cuss. He didn't curse. He didn't complain. You know, and there's some who read a lot more of the detail, and to me, that's enough. To me, that gets the point across. But there was no complaint. There was no bad attitude. When you can go through that and turn to a soldier or the victim who is on a stake next to you and say, you know, or better yet, where I'm leading with that, if you can say to the soldier, forgive, God forgive him, for he doesn't know what he's doing. Okay? And then the soldier that, you know, said, well, if you're Christ, then you get down. And you'd come across, what would you do? Mock? You'd feel like mocking people. You'd feel like, naturally, just carnally speaking, with so much pain, going through all of that, you could get bitter. You could say, God, why are you allowing this? You know, if we wonder why God is allowing trials, we are supposed to remember, take this in remembrance of me. Remember what I went through. So there's nothing, you know, that we have gone through, brethren, that I know of that would even begin to equal the suffering of Jesus Christ. And he did not complain. He did not curse. He did not mock. He didn't do anything that was carnal. And that kind of humbles us, doesn't it? It should. Well, finally, we come to the fact that we're going to be taking the wine as a symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, once again, 1 Corinthians 11. Right after he talked about the body broken for you and saying, remember me. We have to remember Jesus Christ if we're going to do the same thing. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, I'll mention immediately here that whenever you read about the blood of Jesus Christ, the term forgiveness is never used. It goes back to the time of the Exodus. It is not forgiveness of sin, although I'm not saying that is definitely tied into it, because it is definitely tied into what Christ did. But the emphasis is for the delivering of sin, just like at the Passover and the type that is Christ, the Lamb is a type of Christ, was sacrificed. We know what happened. Then they were delivered. So what we have to look at is Christ was sacrificed. We are delivered from sin. Now, are we repenting ourselves? Does God grant us repentance? Well, yes, he does. He grants us repentance. And based on that repentance that we have, he will forgive us. And we have that throughout the entire Old Testament. There is repentance upon change. There is forgiveness, better yet, upon change. I'll get it right yet. Forgiveness when we change. But the giving of the blood of Jesus Christ, the word remission also is liberty or delivering. You can look it up. Look up the word remission. Don't believe me, believe your Bible, okay? And look up what the word is. It's the same word that is used when Christ spoke at Nazareth. At the beginning of his ministry, when he said, I came to bring liberty to those who are captured, the captives. This is what Christ does. He brings liberty. The new covenant is established by the blood. It's the blood of the covenant. And the blood of the covenant means through the Spirit of God, we have the law of God placed in our minds. In our minds and on our heart is how it specifically says. That's what it is. So when you have this Protestant idea in the world, the blood of Christ, and that's it. Boom. It's like as much as important it is to understand that we are in need of the sacrifice of Christ. Still, it is a sacrifice that causes delivering from sin. So we stop sinning. So we depart from sin. That's what it is. And again, search it out in the Bible. I've spent plenty of time, you know, for 53 years, and I'm learning something all the time. And that's not something new, you know. It's you can look up the word, and you can see what Jesus Christ preached that he would do when he first went to Nazareth. Is there forgiveness then because of Christ's sacrifice? And the answer is absolutely. We end up receiving the Holy Spirit. We end up changing. We end up repenting. All because of the plan of God and because we have a Savior. Okay, so we see then in verse 25 that we drink wine, the new covenant through Christ's blood. Hebrews 8, and what we actually focus on when it comes to the blood of Christ is the law of God being placed in our hearts and in our minds. Hebrews chapter 8, And let's read verses 6 through 12. Hebrews 8, verse 6 through 12. But now, in this, under chapter 8, I have the subtitle being A Better Covenant. I don't know if that's in your Bible, A Better Covenant. So it talks about the old covenant. There needed to be a better covenant because under the old covenant, there was no power to obey the law of God. When Christ gave the Ten Commandments, which was the heart and core of the old covenant, then he said, you're not going to be able to obey me. I know, even though you want to, you say you will, you won't obey me. You just won't. And then we find the new covenant is a better covenant. Verse 6. Now he's obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he also is the mediator of a better covenant. By the blood of his sacrifice, he became a mediator. Hebrews 9, a full sermon on just about three verses there in Hebrews 9 that you could give, I could give, we will give in the millennium. In fact, we won't have need to give a whole sermon on it. It's going to be written properly. It will be. But the fact is, he established a better covenant by being our mediating sacrifice. Established on better promises, meaning the Holy Spirit. And not a physical land, but eternal promise, an eternal land on this earth. That Abraham did not step on one foot of it. Okay, excuse the sentence structure, it was wrong, but we all know what I mean. For in verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I'll make. Verse 10, I'll put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. That's been around a long time, hasn't it, that statement? Or do you know the Lord? It's still around today. Nobody's going to ask that question, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins. Meaning, because they repent, of course, and their lawless deeds, I'll remember no more. And of course, in Ezekiel, we see a couple different chapters that explains that because they've repented, God is not going to remember any of our sins at all. They're at the end of the universe. Well, I'm going to go to a scripture here. We could go to several other scriptures about the new covenant. And perhaps that's more in dealing with the days of unleavened bread. But it has to do with the Passover that we're taking also. And that's where it starts. We drink that as a symbol that we will have God's mind in us. We will have the law of God in us. That is the new covenant through Christ's blood. And it's to remember how it happens that we actually are able to obey God. So the last scripture I'm going to go to is 1 John 3, 13 through 19. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13 through 19. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So we come back to, again, the fact that the brethren really count. We love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. So how do we know love? We look at the example of Jesus Christ. We know God loves us because he gave Jesus Christ, his Son, to be a sacrifice, that we would not perish, but that we would have everlasting life. Christ laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is how we know love. We are willing to lay down our life. And then notice what it says. Whoever has this world's goods, so it doesn't go to actually filling in, for the death of somebody else. It doesn't even start there. It says, look, I'll just give you one small example of how to lay down your life. Whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So we lay down our life for our brethren. Example, you see somebody who is in need and you don't come, and it says your brother, okay, your brother in need, and this church is, by the way, is a very giving church. You know, when we ask for change, you come up with $272 to send down to Africa with Mr. Meeker. That actually is fulfilling a need of our brethren there. And in my estimation, sure, we have people in the United States that are poor, but do you know how much there is state aid, state help, government aid? There is so much that we have. And when you think, well, I went to a family some years ago and they needed help. Cable TV, they needed to pay that. Phones that were at the time $300 per phone and they had three of them. And it's like I'm walking around with my $75 Android. Do you think I am going to have any, you know, now, it could do everything that he needed for his job, so don't get me wrong. Am I being tough? It's we are so spoiled in the United States, so we are not. When you give help to your brethren in the United States, don't think it's going to go for cable TV. You know, somebody's going to go over there and buy a $30 antenna for them, and climb up on the top of their building and, or in their attic and put that up there. So, we understand these things and we understand we're spoiled. I realize that our brethren in Africa are the ones who really need help. Now, do I give help in the United States? Yes, certainly we do. But man, we are so spoiled over here. But the point in all of this is, lay down your life and then here's where to start. You know, you can help your brother who's in need. Shuts his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. We can be assured when we love by deed. Then that's how to love. It starts in the family where we help our own family. And then it extends as whatever we're able to do outside of our family, we help, don't we? And I'm not pointing any fingers at anybody here who doesn't. You know, this is a very giving church, a very serving church. So I have nobody in mind when I speak here and when I talk. I know all of you serve as much as you can. But the point in all of this is when we go to 1 Corinthians 11, we have to remember something. Remember Christ's example. Remember that we, through the Spirit of God, can also follow his example. Do this in remembrance of me when it comes to understanding the new covenant and Jesus Christ giving his life for us so that we could have the Spirit of God and obey God. So I hope this is a reminder, at least. It may not be anything new, but it's a reminder of what the Passover is all about. And we should be praying about it. It's just a few days now before we take the Passover. Let's be praying and having right attitude, examining ourselves to make sure that we all are in the faith.